Now I'd like us please to turn back to the passage that was read to us a few moments ago. That is the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, the last chapter of that Gospel. And with the Lord's help this evening, looking at some of the lessons from this chapter, the first part, really, of the chapter. The scene is set in the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, and on this wise showed he himself. And what is going to follow is centered around a second miraculous catch of fish that's recorded in the Gospel accounts. Now, first of all, I thought we would remind ourselves that this incident, all the incidents that are recorded here in this chapter, are taking place in that 40-day period between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension, the great 40 days, as they're sometimes called. And you know very well that 40 days and 40 nights, or periods of 40 years, are often referred to in Scripture. You know that the rains at the time of Noah's flood fell for 40 days and 40 nights and so on. And you know also that Moses was 40 days and 40 nights in the Mount Sinai preparing to receive the Ten Commandments. And you could go on through the Old Testament with many other examples. The children of Israel were 40 days on the banks of the River Jordan waiting for God's summons and command to go over into the promised land. And Elijah was 40 days on Mount Horeb, waiting for further instructions from the Lord, and particularly to go and anoint Elisha and to bring Elijah's ministry to a close. And Jonah was 40 days preaching to the Ninevites, seeking for their repentance. And our Saviour himself was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before the beginning of his earthly ministry. And all these periods of 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years, they all have that same characteristic of being periods of preparation. Periods of preparation. And this 40 days, and these events here that are before us in this chapter, are all periods, or all to do with a great period of preparation. The preparation of the disciples for the great ministry that was there before them, for all the events that were associated with the beginnings of what we call the New Testament church. And for our Lord himself, one might say it was a period of preparation for his ascension and his return to the right hand of the Majesty on high. A period of preparation. Now we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But also, by way of introduction, I just point out to you the 14th verse, which might, on first reading, appear to be something of a discrepancy. We know there are no discrepancies in Scripture, but when we read this verse, we might just stop and think for a second, because it says there, 14th verse, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples." Now, you start to think then, and you say, well, many of the resurrection appearances of our Lord took place in Jerusalem on the first Easter Sunday. And then you add up the number of appearances that took place on that day. And then you also remember that the following Lord's Day, there were other resurrection appearances. And you also remember that there were even further resurrection appearances recorded in the New Testament. And then you come back to this date here, and we generally would guess that this was something like 3 weeks, maybe, after our Lord's resurrection on the first Easter Sunday. This seems to be the fulfilling of the message that was given to the women on the first Easter there in the garden, telling them or giving them the message to the disciples that they were to go forward into Galilee and that he would meet them there. So when you have all that in your mind, you start to say, well, could this have been just the third resurrection appearance? And if you start adding up all the others, you say, well, it might have been something like the seventh resurrection appearance. And then, of course, you remember that there are no discrepancies in Scripture. And then you say to yourself, read the text carefully. And it's saying here, now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, stroke apostles, as it were. And then you put it together and you say, well, what is happening here? This is the third time that our Lord appeared to the gathered. They weren't all there here, but there's a very representative gathering of the apostles here in this place. And so this is the third time he met a gathered, appeared in resurrection form to the gathered apostles in this form. And then you say to yourself, yes, this passage has a particular message, not only to the apostles, but as it were, to the people of God, those who are in the good of the gospel, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust the majority that are here this evening. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, I'm sure there'll be something in this for you. But may this be perhaps the night when, by the grace of God, you become a Christian. But the essence and the focus of this message is to encourage the people of God. So we set the scene there. We might just mention this in passing. During this 40-day period, our Lord appears to his apostles and to his disciples, to his followers. And then there are times when he isn't seen at all. And sometimes people have said or asked the question, well, where was our Lord in this period? Was he on earth? Was he in heaven? Was he invisible? Where exactly was he? Now, I pose the question, I don't altogether know the answer of it, but some have suggested that here is that anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth. And in that time, there seems to be a free movement between what we sometimes call heaven and sometimes call earth. We call it the time of the rejuvenation or restoration of all things. And it may be some kind of an anticipation of that time, that date, that period. Anyway, let's go on now. Here are the disciples in this period, just after the resurrection of our Savior. And it is undoubtedly a period of great change, great transition for these men. Periods of change, periods of transition in life are never easy to cope with. You may be passing through one at this very moment. And not only that, but there is a tremendous weight lying upon the shoulders of these men. They know that there is a great calling, a great mission lying before them. They're also very much aware that there is a hostile, even aggressive world facing them, great difficulties. They know they have this mission, but exactly how they're going to fulfill this mission, they do not know. All the details are yet, as it were, to be revealed. And I don't know about you, if you stand on the threshold of some great task, and you don't altogether know how it's all going to work out, and you're not altogether sure whether you're up to the job, and all the rest of it that sometimes passes through our minds when we're in such circumstances, you're filled with alarm. You feel your own weakness. You feel your own inadequacy for the task. And we can imagine something of that in the minds of these men during this period. Also, they have to contend with the fact that Christ, in his bodily, immediate form of being so accessible, is not going to be quite the same anymore. He's not going to be there physically. And we get certain hints as to how difficult this is going to be for them. Prior to this, our Lord had told the disciples, "I go to your Father and to my Father," which are tremendous words, really, when you think he's going to the Father in heaven and to our Father, the people of God's Father. But it says after that, but they were filled with alarm and anxiety and sadness. Just the thought that his bodily presence wouldn't be with them. Or you get it again with Mary Magdalene in the garden on the first Easter day. How she would have clung to his feet as if to say, "Don't go away again." And you also get it with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He would have gone further, but they constrain him to remain with them and to stay there and eat with them and so on. And so the losing of the bodily presence of Christ was going to be very hard. So we all have these times of change and difficulties, and it's not easy. Some have compared this period to the period when the Israelites had come out of Egypt, bondage and slavery in Egypt, and were standing by the shores of the Red Sea. They knew they'd been delivered from Egypt. They also knew Pharaoh was hot on their heels. They could see the Red Sea before them. How were they to get across it? They believed that there was a promised land. They knew it was promised to them, but how would they get to it? How would they do all these things? How would it work out? And they had to hear the voice of God saying that they were to go forward, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forwards. So we see all that. This is the scene. This is the background to their circumstances. In the midst of all this, it says in verse 3, "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing." It's been debated down the years whether or not Peter, ever putting his foot in it as he often did, ever running before he was sent, did the right thing. I don't know what you think, but I won't fall out with you afterwards if you have another idea on it. But I side with those who say he did the right thing. Well, here they were anyway. It was a fact that it must have crossed their mind, how shall we eat? How shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Right now, they're in this period, which is a kind of a limbo period. And where are they going to get their daily bread from? Are they just going to sit there and starve or go about begging? No. They can do one thing. They can fish. So they get to it. It's better to do something than nothing, isn't it? How does the little busy bee, do you know that? How does the little busy bee improve the shining hour? And gathers honey every day from every opening flower. In books or work or healthful play, let my first years be past. For Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. Do something. There's always something that we can do. We may be hemmed in here. We may be prevented there. We may be handicapped there. But there's always something we can do. Now, you may have thought it was a bit demeaning for these people to go fishing after they had been fishers of men, and after they had had such a high status at the side of our Saviour, but nevertheless, they go back to this because it's all that they can do at that time. And I think there's something to be admired in their diligence and in their humility. Those who take the other side of it say, well, they couldn't have been right because our Lord told them to catch men and here they are catching fish. Well, that's a point. And then the others say, well, we must be right because they didn't catch anything and their work wasn't blessed. Well, I don't know. I won't fall out on it. But they go fishing. Now, they're in this difficult period, as we've painted the picture. Often times of difficulty in life teach us many lessons. That is one of the great truths of our Christian faith. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. You know some of the lessons that these men were going to learn. I'll give you some theological lessons, and I'll give you some very practical lessons. But overall, in this 40-day period, they were doing, as it says in the first chapter of the Acts, in the third verse. You see it at the end of that verse. It says, oh, let me read the whole verse really, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and then here it is, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He'd been speaking to them many things pertaining to the things of God prior to this, throughout his earthly ministry, of course. But there were some things they could only learn after Calvary and after the resurrection. And they were going to learn in this period, of course, as many of you well know, the meaning and the value of Christ's once and for all atoning sacrifice. The resurrection, as we sometimes say, proves the fact that the sacrifice offered on Calvary was indeed that atoning sacrifice long prophesied in the Old Testament, and that indeed that sacrifice was accepted by God. And all those who put their hope and trust in that sacrifice likewise know their sins forgiven and acceptance with God. Some have said, and there's that great element of truth in it, that the rest of the New Testament is an exposition, an explanation of the meaning of Calvary or the meaning of the cross. Well, they were learning that lesson. They were learning that lesson even in the midst of these troubles here. And of course, they were learning that Christ was raised from the dead. They're going to see him again on the shores of Tiberias or Galilee here in a few moments. They were going to learn that lesson. And we know also that part of the great teaching ministry of that 40 days was an understanding of the fact that all the scriptures speak of Christ. We sometimes talk about Christ in all the scriptures. They were going to discover that. The two on the road to Emmaus discovered that, how beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things pertaining unto himself. We might imagine how these men in this period lent hearts upon the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament. And in all their sorrows and in all their anxieties and cares, search those scriptures again. But this time, finding Christ wherever they were to look. We know also, don't we, that the Old Testament is full of types. shadows, anticipations, pictures of the coming Christ. And we only begin to discover the meaning of these types as we dwell upon the death and the resurrection of our Saviour, and all the typology begins to fit into place. Noah and the ark, dead in the midst of death and judgments, danger, is preserved, as it were, and restored to life. It's a picture of the resurrection, and so many other pictures in the Old Testament, as you know, are doing that. It's giving us that picture. They were beginning to understand, no doubt, the meaning of that wonderful New Testament word, regeneration. Regeneration. Life from the dead. Christ dies and is raised. And the soul of man, dead in trespasses and sins, is raised again to newness of life by the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They're beginning to dwell on the fact that there is life after death anyway. And all the glories of that in the midst of their trials. And they, of course, all the time, discovering ever more powerfully and profoundly that that Lord Jesus Christ, whom they thought they knew over those 3 years or so that they were with him, they are beginning to discover that he was truly man, yes. But far more than that, he is truly divine. And these sort of experiences are bringing them to see that. So they, if I dare call them general lessons, that these men were learning throughout that period, and through all these trying experiences, they were learning those truths. But coming more directly to the text that we have here now, they were also learning and being assured that the risen Christ, though his bodily presence was now being withdrawn, nevertheless had not forsaken them. Now, look, for instance, at verse 5. The picture is painted of Christ on the shore, the disciples not yet realized that it was him. And then it says in verse 5, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meats?" Children, have ye any meats? Somebody standing on the shore, who they haven't yet identified, shows them interest. This stranger, he's interested in them. He's not only interested, he has, it seems, a warm sympathy towards them. And of course, what they're going to discover is, of course, the risen Saviour knows their situation well and has a tremendously warm interest and sympathy towards them. Doesn't it make a lot of difference when you are in trouble and difficulty and anxiety and under pressure? If just one person shows you an ounce of sympathy or understanding, they say a bit of help's worth a lot of sympathy, don't they? Somebody else said a little bit of sympathy's sometimes worth a lot of help. Sympathy is a grand thing, isn't it? Missing in society today, perhaps to some degree. But they begin to learn that there is a sympathizing Saviour. You, Christian, this evening, have a sympathizing and an understanding, knowing Saviour. Now that should do you good. I know you know it, but it's good to be reminded of it. He actually says to them here, "Children, have ye any meats?" I suppose that reminds us that we're all children in one sense, None of us can boast of what we are. Some say that children should be interpreted lads. Lads. Again, it's whatever it is, it's a term of endearment or sympathy. Lads, children, have you any meat? But it's a leading question. It anticipates the answer. No, we haven't got anything. We haven't caught anything. No, we've had a very bad night, actually. And here's another lesson that they were going to learn. Without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. They've got this big task ahead of them, this high calling. Oh, they've got a sympathizing Savior. They've got a risen Savior. They've got an all-atoning Lamb with them. All that. And without Him, we can do nothing. And then He tells them to cast their nets, cast the net, verse 6, on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now that's direction, or as we sometimes call it, guidance. Guidance. How are we going to meet this task? How are we going to get through those difficulties? Well, we might be assured of the sympathy and the understanding and the guidance and the direction of our Heavenly Savior, our Heavenly Father, and so on. And we all need guidance in this world. What shall we do? How shall we achieve this? How shall we cope with that? Which way shall we go? What decision shall we have in these circumstances? We need it all the time. The people of Israel in the Old Testament had the fiery, cloudy pillar to guide them all their journey through. But we have that promise that God will guide and direct His people. One of the reasons why you gather, why we gather in a meeting like this, is to receive the guidance and direction of God. Why you meet here, as many of us do, on a Monday night, to pray, direct me, lead, guide my steps. Why we pray every day. We can't take one step, as it were, without the guidance of God. The steps of a good man, says the psalmist, are ordered by the Lord. Remember that. In all your difficulties and in all your perplexities. They lifted their eyes, and there they saw Jesus on the shore. You could say that, couldn't you? They lift their eyes from the depressing business of a night without a catch, and they see this man standing on the shore. Many times in the midst of our distresses, we ought to lift our eyes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ought we not? If we could just catch one glimpse of Him in His glory and remember some of those great truths and facts, all that He has achieved on His people's behalf that we mentioned a few moments ago, it ought to lift our spirits, ought it not? Well, they do what He says, and that goes without saying. We should do what our Savior says, and they cast the net, therefore, and there is such a tremendous catch of fish, as it says at the end of verse 6, they were not able to draw it for the multitudes of fishes. The lesson there, again, is straightforward. The Lord will provide. It may not be your way, it may not be my way, but yet in His own way, the Lord will provide. It's not as if they were sitting back doing nothing, though, is it? Because they'd gone back fishing. That's another reason why I think they did the right thing. They were doing what they could, but yet we have to come back to that. The Lord will provides. Anxious about the future? Yes, they were. How are we going to meet this hostile world? How are we going to bring this message to all these people? What are we to do? How are we to live? How are we to survive day by day? Who's going to pay the bills? The Lord will provide. And that's exactly what he did. Now, there was an abundance of fish in this case. It's not always that we have abundance, but there is certainly enough. Now, there is a strange thing about this catch of fish that's mentioned in verse 11. And I can't really tell you the answer to it, but it says in the 11th verse, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, and hundreds, and 50, and 3. Now, we could stay up all night and go through all the various ideas that people have had, what the 153 fish really mean. There is a danger, I think, just say this here, sort of on the side, there is a danger of going overboard on some of the numbers of Scripture. There are people and they have fantastical ideas about all the numbers of Scripture. Yes, obviously, we just mentioned 40 days and 40 nights. That some of the numbers do have significance. It appears that this number has significance. I'm not sure. I'll just tell you one theory that has been suggested, and you probably know it anyway. But Jerome said that he maintained anyway, and other people have agreed with him, but I have no idea of whether he's right or not. He said there were 153 different species of fish in the Lake Tiberias or Sea of Galilee. Well, some say that's true. I don't know. And then, if you take that view, they say, ah, yes, the message of the catch of fish is that the gospel is for all types, all sorts, all nationalities, all peoples, old, young, you know, all sorts and conditions of men. Well, it's a nice application anyway. Whether that's the right one, I don't know. You may tell me umpteen others afterwards. But there is a tremendous catch of fish that is brought up out of the lake. Now, just some other things as we pass by. Let's keep an eye on the clock, really, but time is going on. Peter, it says in verse 7, as soon as he realizes it is the Lord's, it is the Lord, he says. It says there, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. I don't know about you, but I don't think they were absolutely naked. I think it probably means that, you know, they were just stripped to the waist. But nevertheless, as soon as he realizes it's the Lord, he girts on his fisher's coat before he goes to him. Now, what are you to say about that? Except one thing, I would say, I don't know what his fisher's coat was like. I don't suppose it was all that fashionable or smart, but it was the best he had at the time. And with that, he approaches the Lord. I know the Lord takes us in our rags and our sins and all our fallenness and hopelessness. But at the same time, there is a place of proper respect when we come into the presence of he who is our Saviour. But never mind that. Here is Christ, here is Peter rather. And he can't wait to get to Jesus Christ. That says something about Peter, doesn't it? He can't wait to draw near to Jesus Christ. If we were to examine ourselves when we come to a meeting like this, we might be ashamed of ourselves. Could we honestly say, we couldn't wait to get into the presence of Jesus Christ? Well, we long for that, don't we? We long for that. And that's how it should be. Peter is to be commended there. Well, the other disciples come eventually. And they give up the fruitlessness, and they're coming into the plenty and all this. They discover, of course, it is Christ. They know that by now. One lesson that they have now been reminded of is that his power to help them has not abated in the least, has it? They know that power that he demonstrated towards them and many others, it's going to remain for all time, and they're going to see even greater things. Many of these men, perhaps, and especially Peter, had reason to be ashamed of their desertions of Christ, and yet how gladly he receives them back. Now, in the last few minutes that we have, we ought to say something just briefly about Peter and his state and his condition. We know that Peter had denied his Lord 3 times. And this incident, if you like, is a kind of a reaffirmation of Peter's faith. It's a reaffirmation of the Saviour's love for him. It's a reinstatement, if you like, of a fallen disciple. Some of that has gone on before. Tell my disciples and Peter. That was probably why he had the confidence to dive into the sea and struggle to the shore. But the Lord is going to bring some of these things before him. People have pointed out that the last time Peter saw a fire in the open air, probably, was in the high priest's courtyard before he denied him 3 times. And people said, and maybe right, that fire burning on the shore there, with that breakfast that was cooking, that was in one way so welcome to the disciples. And of course, I forgot to say earlier that the Lord meets us at our point of needs. There was one thing these men wanted after a fruitless night's fishing, was to gather around a warm fire and have something to eat and some refreshment. The Lord knows our needs. But the fire perhaps troubled Peter's conscience. And then our Lord begins to ask him these questions from verse 15. So when he had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Remember, Peter had boasted before the crucifixion, that all these others, that they might forsake you. But never, I'll never forsake. They might. But my love, my devotion is of such a height, such a level. I'll never desert. That's the sort of thing he was saying. And so it's poignant the way this begins. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now again, people say the word loved, lovest, and so on, love here. There are two different Greek words used. I know you know this anyway. Agapeo, the most intense kind of love, and philia, which is a sort of not quite so intense, a certain lesser kind of a love. Now, some people say there is great meaning in that. The two different words used. I think they're probably right. Others say, well, it's just a matter of language and just to get variation in language, maybe that. But to me, it seems there is significance in this different use of these words. Our Lord keeps asking Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, do you love me with that absolutely intense devotional love, the agapeo love that you boasted of some months ago? And Peter keeps answering, saying, Lord, thou knowest I love thee, but it's only the philia kind of love, the secondary, not so intense kind of love. And 3 times, or twice rather, the Lord asked him in the agapeo sense, and then the last time in the philia sense, and Peter agrees. He can say that. He can say, now, Lord, I love thee. I've given up. I realize I was boastful. I realize I was filled with self-confidence, false self-confidence. in boasting that I loved you more than the others. Now, I know I love you, but I'm no longer boasting about it. I'm no better than anybody else. And then the Lord recommissions him. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And of course, we can't show our devotion to our Saviour in any fuller or better way, really, than to serve his lambs, the little ones, we may say, or to serve his sheep, the older ones. It's no good, is it, really, to say we love God, but we despise our fellow believers. That's hypocrisy. That's not real. We can't say we love God if we never lift a finger in the advancement of his kingdom. We can't say we love God if we have no concern for a lost world all around us. If you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep. And the wonder of it, of course, is that these things are not a burden to us if there is that genuine love in our heart. Now, I mustn't give the wrong impression here, because I know Christian people, they often are working very hard. And you work hard to the point of weariness. And there are times when the flesh reacts against it and you say, oh, for the wings of a dove. Oh, only I didn't have to do this. I'm not saying about that. But the reason why you go on, in spite of that, is because there's love in your hearts. I'll end with this little story. You may have heard it. It's about two Cockney lads in the time of the Second World War. And you heard of the Blitz. And there was a house bombed. And a little lad appeared out of all the sort of disturbance, dust and grime. And he was carrying a bigger lad on his shoulders. The weight was enormous, but he was doing it. And one of the air raid wardens said, hold on a minute, son. I'll give you a hand carrying that other boy. And the little lad replied in his best Cockney, I can't do it, I'll only mess it up if I try it. He said, it's all right, mate. He's not heavy. He's my brother. Do you get it? It's all right, mate. He's not heavy. He's my brother. Well, there it is, you see. If we're looking at our fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ, the load may be heavy, the work may be exhausting, but we do it because there is love in our hearts to our Saviour. If you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep. May the Lord encourage us in what is often difficult work, difficult times, and may we know that he is with us and all our times are in his hands. May God bless each one of you.